So let's see, guys. We are, Lord, we just ask you to bless your word. And I praise you for what you're about to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 5. As we saw, you know, we've seen all the way up to Daniel 4, and we know what a great guy Daniel is. He's purposed in his heart that he's going to serve the Lord no matter what. And what I really love about this guy is no matter who his boss is, because his boss seems to be constantly changing as we read through this, and they're always pagan, at least to start out, and he continues on with the Lord. So here, when we come to Daniel 5, the events recorded here took place a lot later than those in the previous chapters, all right? So as we go through Daniel, there's a chunks of time that we're just vaulting through time from, you know, we're landing in this spot, we're landing in that spot. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king of Babylon, and it's passed from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar now. He's the king, and the ancient historian Berossus, I know I've mentioned him before, pretty good, solid historian, he tells us of the following order of events to clear up. If you're like me, I want to know. I want to know who was in charge and how these things go, and just the history. I like history. I love the Bible, of course, but the ancient historian Berossus tells us this. He says, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar died after a 43-year reign. So he was king for quite a while. His son, Evil-Merodach. Now, I don't know why you name your kid that, but Evil-Merodach. This man's described in 2 Kings 25, and he's also described in Jeremiah. We saw him in Jeremiah chapter 52. He only ruled for 2 years, and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. You know, and this is how these things kind of go, as we've seen, right? He's assassinated by Nergal-Sarnessar is his name. And he is, said by Berossus, to have conducted a government that was into illegal stuff. Now, that's just shocking to me. His government was an illegal and improper government. He conducted himself in ungodly ways, obviously manners. So Nergal-Sarnessar, the brother-in-law who assassinated Evil-Merodach, Nergal-Sarnessar is also known as Nergal-Sarnessar, okay? Now, there's no quiz on this. You don't have to write this down or anything. And he ruled for 4 years until he died a natural death. Now, he had a son, and his son is Laborosarkad, I guess, who was just a child, and he was mentally challenged on top of that. Now, you see these guys becoming rulers because they're next in line. This kid, there was something, he was mentally handicapped. He's challenged. He rules for 9 months, and when he was beaten to death by a gang of conspirators. Obviously, they think this guy's got to go, so they beat him up, they kill him. And the conspirators appointed Nabonidus, one of their own gang, to come in now and be the king. And he ruled until Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon. But again, this is just a page lifted from like the historical records of Babylon. And much has taken place since the events of chapter 4. Much has gone on. But here we are vaulted, you know, a few years, 20-some-odd years ahead. Now, for a long time, historians and archaeologists knew that Nabonidus was said to be the last king of Babylon, not Belshazzar. So again, how many times have we seen in the book of Daniel as we're going through this, they're picking out, see, Daniel can't be right. Daniel's wrong. Daniel this, Daniel that. This can't be right. But in each and every case, we see where God clears it up for us, doesn't he? The book of Jesus talking of Daniel, that was the best proof for me. But anyways, they would say that Nabonidus was said to be the last king, not Belshazzar, so this Bible's wrong again. Well, Belshazzar was Nabonidus's eldest son. So the solution to this so-called discrepancy was apparent when evidence was uncovered indicating that Belshazzar's association with Nabonidus on the throne. It demonstrated that during the last part of his reign, here's what happened. Nabonidus goes to Arabia, and he's tied up in all these things going on in Arabia, military troops and movements and this and that and everything. And he leaves Belshazzar at home in charge of everything. And somehow this escapes the historians, so they immediately label Daniel wrong because Daniel says Belshazzar, it's really Nabonidus. And so the Bible critics here, they had cited that there wasn't any additional mention of a Belshazzar, the eldest son, and co-regent with Nabonidus. Okay, I'm not losing anybody yet, am I? Okay. So there's nothing about him elsewhere. So in other words, he didn't even exist. So here's another reason why they said the Bible was wrong. But then, guess what? They discovered the Nabonidus cylinder, this huge thing with writing all over it. Nabonidus' name is all over it, and so is Belshazzar. They've unearthed it. They've translated it. They have it in a museum in England, and you can go over there and look at it right now. And so can these critics. Go look at that thing. So it was unearthed, and as we see, you know, earlier this century, and now it's displayed in a British museum, and they can go look at it all they want to. So again, how many times do we see the Bible attacked? Genesis, Daniel, and Revelation are super attacked, but Daniel's one of those ones. For whatever reason, it's attacked quite a bit. And the Bible, it's never wrong. What Daniel says here is not wrong. So as we know, the Bible's never wrong. But in Daniel 5, we see the story of these fingers appearing mysteriously, just out of nowhere. Picture, you see a hand starts writing on the wall, and it's a message for you. That would freak you out, wouldn't it? I mean, would me. Writing a message to the king of Babylon. The year is 539 BC. So Nebuchadnezzar's been dead for 20 years. And when he died, he turned the kingdom over to his son-in-law, Nabonidus, as I said. So again, being away often from the city and engaged in these military conflicts, Nabonidus turned the day-to-day operation of the kingdom over to his son, Belshazzar. Simple. So he was the son of Nabonidus by Nitocris, who was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar and the widow of Nergal-Sharezer. Now, you don't have to remember all of this, but I like to just put this in here because I like to follow the history and figure out where we are, and that's me. I maybe too much detail sometimes, but now remember, Babylon's thought to be completely invincible. This is a fortress. This place it's impenetrable. It's invincible. Nobody's ever gonna take down Babylon. And that's the thinking. It's surrounded by double walls, one of which was 350 feet high and 86 feet wide. Think about that for a minute. Which was wide enough for 6 chariots to race around on the top of the walls. You know, they'd have these walls going all the way around, but they'd have these ramps going up to the top of the walls, and you could run around. I mean, you know, maybe they had to get to a spot on the wall quick. They'd just take that chariot right up there. They could race 6 of them abreast on top of the wall. Amazing. Strong enough to support 250 towers from where the Babylonian soldiers wouldn't just watch from, but they'd launch attacks from. If they got this far, the enemy, they had these walls and towers and everything. They could be throwing spears and shooting arrows down, boiling oil. I mean, whatever you wanted to, right? Inside the city, it held supplies that could withstand a 20-year siege. They had stored up inside enough that they didn't even have to leave the inside of the walls. So if an army camped outside the walls long enough, they could sustain 20 years on their food supplies. During the reign of Belshazzar in the year 539 BC, though, the Medes and the Persians, they get pretty bold, both of which inhabited Iran, you know, modern-day Iran. They had formed a military alliance, and they became bold in their thinking, and they think they can overthrow Babylon. So they launch an invasion. Now, we might think on the outside, this is crazy, but you know what? It's going to end up being brilliant. We're going to see. So, Daniel 5:1 says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, you know, the princes and all these guys, and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, maybe some of you were here when we did Esther, and these folks, for whatever reason, when they got together, even when they were, like, doing government business, they just got hammered. They just drank like crazy, and then they'd make these decisions. No wonder they were so messed up. But anyway, I mean, this is what they do. They're just having this big wine party here, thousands of them. Now, Belshazzar, the name means Bel protect the king. And Bel is their version of the false god Baal, okay? Baal, false god, a wicked god and all that. Bel's a Babylonian version of Baal. Anyway, Belshazzar threw a party for his leaders in an apparent show of strength to the Medes and the Persians. Kind of like, who cares? So you're surrounding us. We don't care. You can't beat us. He's throwing this party. We don't care. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fight. So Belshazzar says, let's feast. Let's get drunk. I don't care if you're surrounding my city. You're not going to get inside. You just can't. There's two walls. There's another wall inside the outer wall. I'm going to get into that in a minute, but so Belshazzar saying, let's feast, let's get drunk. I think this, to stop here, this is a great example of what alcohol and drugs do, doesn't it? Let's just drink, let's just drug until we forget about it, and we won't worry about it. Now, in this case, they're going to wake up and the enemy's still going to be there. They're going to sober up, and they're going to sober up really fast. You're going to find out in a minute, but we could do this too. We could numb everything and forget about it and wake up the next day. The problem is still there, isn't it? Some of us had those days back when, right? Forget about it. Let's just drink. Plus, they just plain believe that they're invincible. The Babylonians, they're so proud. You ever been like that? I'm invincible? I hope not. You know, having done a lot of boxing, I remember thinking, I got this one, I got this, or I got a punch out of nowhere that I never even saw, and they said, you were out on your feet. I never even saw it coming. I don't even know what would happen. I just was awake all of a sudden going, what happened? Nobody's invincible, and they think they are. You get this pride in you, and somehow you think that nobody can beat you or whatever. Well, so they're partying. Now, this outer wall was 17 miles long, just on one side, okay? Those walls, the outer walls, were 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. So you have a wall within a wall. So imagine getting between the walls. If you could actually get past the first wall and get inside and between the second wall, you're dead meat because you got guys on both sides that could just shoot at you. I mean, they really took care of the design and everything. Those walls were 22 feet thick, 90 feet high. The outer walls also had guard towers, another 100 feet high. So the city gates, they were made of bronze. They were constructed really strong. So there was a system of inner and outer walls and moats that made this city really, really, really secure. Verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. You guys remember this, years earlier, conquering the city of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar took all the vessels used in the worship of the true and living God from the Jews, from the temple. These things were, I mean, the design of them themselves were given to Moses to, you know, to make, or David, by God himself. And Nebuchadnezzar brought back the holy vessels taken from the temple of Jehovah. They were used for the worship of God, our God, the true and living God. And here he brings them out. Let's use them in our party, you know, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. Now, he's among other things maybe reminding the partiers of a previous victory. Hey, remember where we got these things from? The previous victory we had. And maybe Belshazzar, probably he hopes to boost any doubts in the morale maybe. You know, remember this? And because they are surrounded. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, the only reason women would be in attendance at a party like this would be for immoral purposes. So there's a lot going on in this party. They don't care what's going on the outside and everything. But that's the problem with worldly parties too, isn't it? more often than not, the results of the immorality and the blasphemy and all that, with people doing and saying things they regret the next day. You know, I remember going to parties like that where things were just kind of crazy, but many today have the idea that the best response to danger today, don't be doing this. I hear of a lot of people freaking out right now. They're so worried about everything. Just trust God. He's got a plan. But people are like getting drunk and they're getting wasted and they're, you know, there's suicides up and everything. In times of danger, they think the best thing to do is to forget about it. And I know I talked about this a little bit before, but they want to numb themselves to escape the cares of the world and everything and get into the pursuit of pleasure. But drugging and drinking doesn't make it go away. I think actually when you sober up, it's worse. The problem is worse. It's such a temporary fix. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul calls drunkenness dissipation, which literally means corruption. It's such a waste of time in Paul's eyes, really, when you think about it. Drunkenness is a waste of the resources that should be submitted to Jesus. I bet you never thought of that before. I mean, as far as like how God sees grapes and juice, and it's such a waste. We waste so much money on alcohol as a society. It is amazing. It's just amazing. But you ever hear the three outs? Three outs? I wrote this down. Drink out of the pot, money out of the pocket, and wit out of the head. I remember that every Friday night back a long time ago. I mean, long time ago. But do we ever praise the gods of gold and silver and brass? Do you ever do this? Praise the gods of silver, brass, iron, or wood, or stone, or rubber, or chrome, or, you know, or intellect, or things. And here, Belshazzar, he must have heard of his grandfather's humiliation at some time, right? We read of it last week. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had lived like an ox. He thought he was an ox for 7 years, and his fingernails grew, and his hair grew, and he ate grass. I have to think that at some point, Belshazzar must have heard of his grandfather's humiliation. We'll see some more about that later. What about his grandfather's conversion? And I thought of this today, you know, just because a grandparent hands it down to his kid who hands it down to their kid doesn't mean that it's really going to stick or that it works. I think we need to be diligent as parents, but grandparents too. And I know there's a lot of grandparents here. You know, maybe your kids aren't doing the job they should at portraying their faith to their kids, and you need to help out. There's times like that. So anyways, here, you know, I'm thinking Belshazzar, he had to hear not only of his grandfather's humiliation, but of his grandfather's conversion, because I think it was really, really important. And yet, here he is using the temple vessels like this. I think he knows better. I think we're going to find out that God's going to tell him, you do know better. But he uses these things like this. Again, grandparents and parents don't always pass on their beliefs. They must, though. They must. But even that's no guarantee of your kids or your grandkids sticking to it. So again, this is kind of blasphemy. It's obviously blasphemy. And God can't endure this any longer. Okay, Belshazzar, I think I've just about had it with you. Really? Because in verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. In other words, over there on the wall where it was nice and light, where everybody could see it. There's a candlestick over there, and there's light, and there's a nice big plaster area upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Imagine seeing that, just a hand writing on the wall. First question, how much did I drink? But God will sometimes communicate to men in unexpected and shocking ways, in simple ways even. God sometimes will make his self known, his will known, what he's thinking known in some shocking ways. I find, and Brother Chuck over here was just telling me a story this morning, being in the woods where God revealed himself to him. And I said, praise the Lord, you saw it in a simple thing, because there's numbskulls like this guy that he's got to be smacked upside the head. I mean, he's got to see a hand writing on the wall, and he's still, you know, it's too late for him anyways, but And this hand mysteriously appears out of nowhere, and it writes on the wall, "The king saw the part of the hand that wrote." So this is also where we get the proverbial phrase, "the writing on the wall." You ever wonder where that came from? That's where it came from, the writing on the wall. In Babylon, a large court, 56 by 170 feet, was unearthed. It was decorated with these huge columns in it, you know, like the Greek kind, great columns. That's probably where this feast here took place, they figure. Great big party hall-like thing. Some say this hand is an angel. Some say it's Jesus. I have my own opinion on this. I'll get to that in a minute, too. More on that in a minute. I believe it's the Lord. I believe it's Jesus, and I'll show you why. But verse 6, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him." I bet. "So that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." You ever been so scared that you're going, you know, you're like, your knees buckle, your hips, you're just, where's the strength in my legs? You're so, all of a sudden, the fear hits you so bad. Well, when Belshazzar suddenly saw this man's handwriting on the wall of his palace, he didn't need coffee to sober up. He's really scared. His knees, his hips knock and go limp. Some think he pees his pants, or even worse. Some want to translate the joints of his loins were loosed. I don't know. I don't know for sure. But, I mean, if I saw a handwriting on the wall, I have no idea what I would do either. But first thing I would say is, "Lord." "And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers," or the fortune tellers. "And the king spake, and he said to the wise men of Babylon," the magi, these were the magi, "whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation that I love shall be clothed with scarlet," some say purple actually, "and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." So notice that the reward is the third ruler in the kingdom. That's quite a promotion. But Asaph wrote in Psalm 75 that promotion comes from God. He said, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another." How accurate Daniel is, though, too, when you think about this, right? Third, not second. So the man who wrote this book had to have been there to understand the circumstances. Nabonidus was the real king. Belshazzar was only the second in the kingdom. So the man who could interpret the writing on the wall right here would be right behind those two. "Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof." Surprise, surprise, right? We've seen this before. I remember saying back then, Nebuchadnezzar was the king at the time. I remember saying, "What do I pay you guys for anyway?" I mean, they can't figure it all out. "But then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied," or astonished. So he gets mad, even though he's so scared and he's so confused. Now, here we have now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. So she wasn't part of the party, I'm thinking here. "And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father," now, grandfather, great-great-grandfather, they just said father. I don't think there was a word grandfather. It was father, which meant he was either your father or your father's father or your father's 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 father, whatever. So this would be his grandfather. "The king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians," this man, "astrologers, and he made master over the Chaldeans and soothsayers," this man, "for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king made Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Right off the bat, I noticed that here's this Babylonian queen calling him Daniel, which is a great sign of respect, not Belteshazzar. She refers to him by his Jewish name, which shows a lot of respect for his faith and his background. And this queen isn't Belshazzar's wife, but his mother, okay, his mother, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, or his grandmother, who was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. We're not really told, but it's very likely that when Nebuchadnezzar was converted, she was too. So she tells her son or grandson about Daniel, and at this point, Daniel had been out of the public eye for quite a while, 20-some-odd years or so. He's approximately 85 years old now, and he's still available. 85 years old now, and he hasn't been in a position of prominence since Nebuchadnezzar died. But sometimes, if God hasn't used you in a while, don't think he's given up on you. Maybe he's trying to teach you some more. He's preparing you for something else. But Lord, God hasn't used me in a while. Jim, what's going on? I'm like, I don't know. Ask him. Sometimes we get like that, though. He hasn't used us in a while or recently, maybe not this week or maybe not this month. And you start to panic. It's just good to realize that you are available and you're a tool in his toolbox. Look at yourself like that. Lord, I'm available. I'm just a tool in your toolbox, and anytime you want to pull me out and use me, I'm ready. I'm here. He can pull one of us out whenever he wants to accomplish whatever he desires. Our job is just to be ready, really, to be available. I think that's the best ability is availability. To be open, to be available. Maybe it'll be 20 years before the Lord uses you in that significant way that you desire to be used. Maybe not. I don't know. Our job is just be ready, be available. That's okay if he doesn't use you right away or he's preparing you and you're... Don't get freaked out by it. Don't panic. Keep praying. Lord, I'm available. He knows. Just say, Father, I'm available wherever you want to use me. See, that's what Daniel's mindset was, to be used at any time. We know that. He's off the scene for about 20 years here, but he was always on deck. And here we see now, suddenly he's summoned, so he's going to be up to bat again. But remember that ex-king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged Daniel's God. Remember this? We saw where Nebuchadnezzar was coming together slowly. He saw that Daniel's God was kind of special, and he ended up saying that he's the greatest of the gods, plural, gods with an S on it. Plural. He still is not quite right, right? I mean, there's only one God. So he's this thinking pantheistic array of gods and everything. He's the greatest of the gods, plural. But remember how we ended last week in chapter 4? Wasn't it awesome? Before he died, Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledged Daniel's God as the one true God. The last four verses of chapter 4. But right after his senses returned, and he looked up. Remember, his senses came back to him, and he looked up. And that's when it's really started to dawn on him. He looked up. Well, here in verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said to Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry, or out of Judea? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So I'm sure that he has heard of Daniel. How could he not? Nebuchadnezzar got saved. I believe we're going to see him in heaven. Think about it. Daniel had been more or less, though, ignored here for quite a while, and he's back. He was ignored for about 22 years now, or since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king can't make Daniel the second in the kingdom like Pharaoh did for Joseph because he's literally second himself, as we've seen before. But again, the absent Nabonidus was the number one king. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself." I love this. "And give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make it known to him the interpretation." So I love this. Hearing of the reward. This should be our heart in any kind of ministry, really. I'm not in this for the money. You could keep your gifts, but I'll tell you what it says. You could keep the gifts. I don't want the money. I don't want any of that stuff. I'll tell you what the handwriting means. Keep the gifts. We get a nice review. Look at this. Verse 18. Kind of goes in review. "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father," your grandfather, "a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he kept alive, and whom he set up. So whom he would, he put down. He was so powerful, so rich, so wide in scope, his kingdom. He could do all of this. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he's walking around, all this Babylon that I have made. Remember that night? Isn't this great? Look what I've done. And I've been saying, I love our president and I'm praying for the guy, but I want to see him remove the word I from his vocabulary completely. He was getting there. I think he's going to go there even more. But so anyways, his mind was hardened in pride. He was deposed of his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men and his heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." So the old rabbis write that actually Daniel was the one who took care of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if that's true or not, but I could see Daniel having that kind of heart. Nebuchadnezzar's in the pen next to the castle, whatever, or the pasture, and he's taking care of him. I could see that, but, "And thou his son," Daniel says, "O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart." Look at this. "Though thou knewest all this." He did, didn't he? You knew all this. You knew it. And here you are, lifted up in pride, using the vessels. You knew. You're just a knucklehead. You knew all this. See, he did know, and he's still a dummy. Sorry for all the names, but I'm a dummy too. So anyway. "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." Just like Grandpa did at first. "And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." You know what? That's why we live. That's why we have our being. That's why you got saved, is to glorify God. To glorify God. So seeing what had been written, first Daniel gave a warning to Belshazzar. He says, "You've been rebellious, you've been idolatrous, you've been blasphemous, plus you didn't learn the lessons of your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar." If we remember, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, didn't he? Just like we just read, becoming like a beast for 7 years, eating grass in the field, acting like an animal, until he cried out in humility to God. "But you didn't learn anything from his experience. Therefore, God has written this against you." This is what this says, and he's going to interpret it. "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." So, you guys remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? Jesus came upon her one day, and she was caught in the very act of adultery, and they brought her before the Lord Jesus. Not because they cared about her. They wanted to trick him. It was a trap. They want to trap him. They want to trap him and get him to say something that, have a Biden moment or whatever, I don't know, but Sorry. They taunt Jesus. They ask, "What sayest thou?" "Because, Master, the law declares that she should be stoned." See, they're going to try to trap him here. Now, if Jesus says, "Free her," then they could accuse him of being a lawbreaker. But if he says, "Stone her," then they're going to accuse him, "Well, you're not no friend of sinners." Stoner would come off as him no longer being the friend of sinners. But as we read in John 8, Jesus stooped down. He gets down on the ground with his finger and he starts writing in the sand. Remember? The finger writing in the sand. It's the same finger that wrote, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," on those stone tablets. It's the same finger probably that wrote on Belshazzar's wall. And with that finger, now Jesus in that story, in John 8, he's down in the, you know, the sand there on the ground, and he writes in the ground, John chapter 8. "And when the women's accusers asked him again if the women should be stoned, he said, 'He who is without sin cast the first stone.'" And then if you read that and you line the Gospels up, it says, "From the oldest to the youngest, they all dropped their stones and went away." He who is without sin. Isn't that all of us? Who's without sin? But what did Jesus write on the ground? Isn't that interesting? I know what he wrote on the ground. I do. It's not really hard to figure out. He probably wrote, he's got these guys looking at him, and he's writing in the sand, and he writes down a woman's name. And then he writes down maybe an address. Maybe he writes down an amount of money. Maybe, you know what I mean? He writes down these little hints, and these guys are like, bink, 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 stones are dropping. So one by one, they left, oldest to the youngest. What did he write? And based on the original text, I believe he was writing the sins of those who held the rocks. So a woman's name, an address, an amount, whatever. "I, too, have violated all of God's laws, either directly or in the Spirit." So there's a long list of sins written against me, too. But my list was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14. It was nailed to the cross. It was made illegible by the blood of the same hand that was pinned thereon, the same hand that wrote on that plaster wall in Babylon and in the dry dust of Jerusalem. The same hand wrote against you. It was pinned to a cross for you. And if we believe it, like the woman in John chapter 8, we're free to go away and sin no more. Colossians 2:13 says, "To those who are born again, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath God quickened together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." You know, it's almost like you could picture the Lord writing down all of our sins, but then he pinned it to the cross and he nailed it up there and he blotted it out. So anyways, look at verse 25 here says, "And this is the writing that was written, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." It was written in Aramaic. So while Belshazzar and the thousand men and their wives and their concubines, I don't think his mother was in there watching, but as they all watch, this happens. And of course, they wonder what the words mean. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it." In other words, Belshazzar, your number's up. You're done. This is it. So Belshazzar, he should have known that his number would be coming up, because 60 years earlier, this is interesting too, 60 years earlier, the Lord had warned him and the kings of Babylon through Jeremiah. Maybe you remember. Jeremiah 27:5 says, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands unto the land of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." Now, obviously he wasn't aware of this text, or he ignored it, or he forgot it, I don't know. But so the Lord declares, I've given Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, his great empire, but in his son's day it will end. You ever hear that, Kingy? I don't think he heard that. Verse 27, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. So not only was Belshazzar's number up, but it looks like his weight was down too. He weighed in and he came up short. He'd been given so much, but he had done so little. Verse 28, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Belshazzar's kingdom would be given to the one surrounding the city at this very moment, that evening, this very evening. And at that very moment, actually, they're surrounding it. In a matter of minutes, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel only holds this post for a couple hours or minutes, whatever. And this shows how temporary the awards of the world are, isn't it? You ever think of that? How temporary the awards of the world are? They're all temporary in the accolades of this world. But in the kingdom that succeeded Belshazzar, Daniel was also promoted again. But that was due to God, not Belshazzar. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, just like Daniel said. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old, or 62, just like me. That night, an incredible thing happened, really. One of the greatest upsets of military history was about to unfold, just like it was prophesied by Isaiah 200 years earlier. 200 years before this, if you'd turn to Isaiah 45, I think we should read this together. Check it out. Isaiah 45, verse 1. 200 years before where we are in this history right here, Isaiah 45, 1 says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates. That's referring to the gates of Babylon. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So the general leading the Medo-Persian troops was a man named Darius the Mede. And Darius was sub-king under Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, he's referred to in secular history as Gubaru, but he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He was made king over Babylon by the Persian emperor, Cyrus. So the prophecy of Cyrus given by Isaiah, even though Cyrus wouldn't be born until 200 years later, or after this, after Isaiah penned this prophecy, he was called the Lord's anointed. See, you can be the Lord's anointed. He's just got something for you to do. We think the anointing, he's anointed. Anybody can be anointed. All you've got to do is be willing and available, and Lord, here I am, send me. Like Isaiah said. So he's called the Lord's anointed, the one who would open the gates and plunder the treasures of an empire thought to be impenetrable. Now the Medes and the Persians got up into this city that was surrounded by a wall 350 feet high. How did they do this? This is amazing. They ingeniously diverted the Euphrates River. They dammed it up and sent it in a different direction, okay? They diverted the Euphrates. They dammed the river a mile and a half north of Babylon, and they went in through the riverbed, the channel underneath the city. The river ran underneath the city. They dammed it up, and they went in underneath the city, under both sets of walls and the riverbed. Amazing. So that same night, the Medo-Persian armies marched into Babylon, and they probably, you know, set things off and opened the doors, and then all the armies outside came in and everything. But that same night, They came in, they marched into Babylon, they slew Belshazzar, they seized world dominion at this time. They were the next kingdom, as we saw on that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had, the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius the Mede was the new king. And the word was fulfilled, just like Daniel said. God's word is always reliable. It's always going to happen exactly the way he says. It's always true. Now look at just the first three verses of Daniel chapter 6 and we're done. I promise. Just the first three verses of chapter 6. Because we'll stop there. Everybody knows Daniel chapter 6, a very famous chapter. But in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage." So this chapter is one of the best known in the whole Bible. You know, Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, we all know that. But Daniel's living here under Persian rule now. He's been promoted by Darius the king to become one of five governors to be over these 100 satraps, these princes or whatever. If you look at the next verse, "Due to this excellent spirit in Daniel, Darius gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." Look at verse 3. "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm." I like this because at this time, Daniel's at least 85 years old and one of Darius's top three administrators. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Daniel working with those who didn't believe in his God at all. And he has to work with the world. Maybe you do too. He has to work for an ungodly boss, let's say. You have to work for an ungodly boss. You're working with those in the world, those who don't believe in our God, but he worked more efficiently and more capably than all the others. Still, at 85, than all the rest of them. And he attracts the attention of this new pagan king here. And once again, he earns a place of respect. So one of the best ways to influence people, to influence non-Christian employers, let's say, or fellow employees, is to work diligently and responsibly. See, one of the things I've found is, well, people see the change in you. They've got to see the change in you. You want to tell them about Jesus. They have to see Jesus in you. They can't see you whining and complaining and slacking and lazy and not carrying your weight. They can't see that. They've got to see you as the best worker in the place so that they come up and ask you, why are you always in a good mood? Why are you work so hard? Why do you, you know, put so much effort in? Why are you the good guy? Why are you, you know? And then you can tell them. Christian employers, before them, we need to work diligently and responsibly. Think about it. How well do we represent God to our employers? Amen? Let's stand and pray. I love Daniel. He purposed in his heart, and he never changes. The rulers change, and the people, and the co-workers, they all change, but he never changes because he's so close to God that he's walking so close to God. I thank you, Lord, for Daniel. I thank you, Lord, for this book. I thank you, Father, for these folks here tonight, and I pray that tomorrow, as we're giving thanks, Lord, we remember all the things we're thankful for. But Lord, I pray that we would remember too what we look like to the world, especially when things get tough, times get trying, there's a lot of stress, whatever it might be. Lord, the world right now seems in a crazy place, our country. And Lord, I pray that as Christians, we would, Lord, be examples. We would be examples of Jesus. They would ask why we're different. What is it about us? And Lord, we get to, we don't have to, we get to share with them what it's all about. It's you in our lives. It's you in our hearts. You've changed us. You've transformed us. Your word renews us daily, Lord, as we look into it. Father, I pray that we'd spend a lot of time praying these days and lifting up our country, lifting up our president, lifting up the body of Christ, that it's ready for whatever comes, whatever happens. Like Daniel. Lord, he saw administrations change like crazy, and he remained the same, no matter what. So I pray we'd be like that, Father. I thank you, Lord. Protect us and bless us, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.